So we're all, as human beings, aware of our need for rest, aren't we? Maybe you're here this morning and you're painfully aware of your need for rest. Lack of rest can be self-inflicted, late nights and early mornings. Some of us have it inflicted on us, maybe waking babies, racing minds, health issues. For some, work is a drag, isn't it? I remember a song that came out about 2005. It's called Living for the Weekend. This kind of summed up how I felt about work at the time. I've been working all week and I'm tired. I've been working all week and I'm just living for the weekend. Hey, I've got some money. I just got paid. Got some money and I can't wait for 6 o'clock. I'm out of here. It really does rhyme when it kind of sings. And then the bridge goes, pressure, 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 pressure. Feel the pressure, pressure, pressure. You get the idea. Living for the weekend. Living for the weekend. Living for the weekend. Even those who do love work need rest, don't they? So David Cameron had to get at least 4 hours sleep a night, I think. So we desire, don't we? And we need rest. Well, maybe this morning you feel that pressure. Maybe it's not the weekend you're living for. Maybe it's the holiday, retirement. Just a good night's sleep, one night this week would be preferable. I used to work with a lady whose husband, a few years away from retirement, could tell you exactly how many working days he had left to go. You see, he knew that he needed rest too. But our need for rest isn't merely physical, is it? Maybe you're here this morning and you're weighed down emotionally. You need a break. Perhaps you feel up to your neck in life, trying to hold everything together. How is tomorrow really going to work? Rest. And we live in a world dominated by unrest, don't we? Countries constantly at war. This morning we're wearing poppies and we've been praying, remembering. This is traditionally the day we remember those who gave their lives in war. Armistice Day is literally a day where arms were stopped. Yeah, they rested. We rested from fighting. But that great war, that war to end all wars, didn't really work at ending all wars, did it? We live today in a world dominated by unrest. And societies are full of unrest, aren't they? If you've seen been following the American election this morning. Thankfully, we've got a rest from elections, right, for a while. No doubt Hillary Clinton is kind of disappointed, but at least able to rest from all of that campaigning. But people in the States are full of unrest, aren't they, feeling marginalised, insecure. You know, what we all need, what the world at large needs, is rest. That's what we need. And of course, on the other hand, rest is actually where we're all headed. So we still write rest in peace on tombstones. We talk about people being laid to rest. Leonard Cohen, the great poet and songwriter, died this week. And the first I read it was a tweet that said, Leonard Cohen, R.I.P. But is he? Is he laid to rest? Is he resting now? How do we know? Is rest really possible? If so, how do we get it? Do we have to die before we get it? Well, as we look at our verses this morning, let me just remind you about Hebrews. Hebrews is a sermon sent from a distance, perhaps a letter of encouragement in an atmosphere of hostility towards Christians. The Jewish believers, who were the readers here, were being tempted to seek their own comfort, maybe we should call it rest, by returning to their old ways of Judaism, keeping their heads down, trying to avoid being kind of labelled as kind of, you know, really, you know, as Christians perhaps. And the writer's message to them is Jesus is better. He alone gives rest. You can't ditch Jesus and still have rest. And whoever you are this morning, whatever you're facing right now in life, you need to know the same thing. Jesus is better. Only Jesus. Only Jesus can offer the rest that you're looking for. Our verses start with these words, the Holy Spirit says. He was speaking in Psalm 95, which it carries on to talk about. He was speaking through this letter, through the writer to these Hebrews. And the Holy Spirit is speaking right now to our hearts as we think of his word and as we meditate on it. And our verses this morning are like the second half of a section where the writer is urging them to respond positively to what he's taught them. He's taught them of Jesus' transcendence, the ultimate revelation of God, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. The priest who purifies us from our sin. The king who will reign justly forever. That's Jesus' transcendence. That's how he is set apart from the rest of us. And yet, this transcendent Son of God took on human flesh unto death and fulfilled God's purpose for humankind on their behalf. Wow. But last week he began to press this home, as every good preacher does. We're told to fix our thoughts on Jesus, to hold our confidence and our hope in which we glory. But this morning he kind of spells out the flip side. What would happen if we didn't fix our thoughts on Jesus? What happens if actually we don't hold our confidence and our hope in which we glory to the end? And he gives them a history lesson and preaches to them from Psalm 95. It's the classic sermon. You start with the text. You've got some application, some explanation, points them back to the text, and even got a couple of cross-references. So as we go through his sermon, let's pray that we are learning the same lessons. And the main point of this whole section, I think, can be summed up in this sentence. A true rest can only be gained by a persevering belief in the Word of God. True rest can only be gained by a persevering belief in the Word of God. Psalm 95, which the writer quotes there, is itself a reflection on a prior history. Okay, so King David wrote the psalm in Psalm 95. He wrote that psalm, and he himself is looking back to a prior history. And he begins with a celebration of who God is. Not in these verses we've got here, but in the actual original psalm. You can turn to it if you like, or you've read it all this morning. Anyway, the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. So God is the great King of the whole earth because he's the great creator of the whole earth. He made it, it's his. He's the king of it. That's the thing. But also, he made humankind. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Last week we saw that the builder of a house is greater than the house that is built. We also saw that God is the builder of everything. He stands above it all. Worship is just normal. It should be, shouldn't it? It should be our natural response. That's our lot. That's our joy. And on top of all of that, God has chosen a people out of all the nations on earth to be his special people. How much more reason to worship him? And yet that's not where the psalm ends. Psalm 95 doesn't end with a celebration of who God is and the privilege of being his people. The psalm continues with the words we have today. You see, history has borne out that there is no natural link between God's great works and a right response of God's people. Something went terribly wrong. What was it? And the first thing I want to say is that sin is the enemy of faith. You see, God's people had seen God's great works That's what it says there in verse 10. I was angry with that generation. It's 9. They, for 40 years, they saw what I did. He was angry with that generation. Their hearts are always going astray. They have not known my ways. They'd seen him do signs through Moses. They'd seen him bring down plagues to beat down Pharaoh. They'd seen the Red Sea parted to make their escape. They saw the Red Sea come back together to destroy their enemies. They'd seen God change a putrid kind of pond into a fresh spring of water to quench their thirst. He'd brought them to Elim full of springs, full of fresh water. But still, even after having seen all of those things, they hardened their hearts. They doubted God's goodness. They got thirsty again. Where's the water now then, God? They grumbled, they complained, and unbelief was brought about by sin and deceit. Look at verse 12. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful and unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold to our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. So the way it works is this. Sin deceives, hardens hearts, turns to unbelief, turns away from God and rejects his word. That brings God's anger and God's banishment from the rest. We must not underestimate the danger of sin, right? Sin hardens our hearts against God's word. It tricks us into thinking we don't need God, we don't need his word, or that God's word isn't quite true, or that God is not good, or that God is not powerful. It leads us to doubt and to reject God's word. But that attracts God's anger and will bring about his judgment. We need to be aware of the power of sin. If you've ever tried playing the guitar or maybe some other stringed instrument with your hands, you'll know what it's like to have these kind of like hard calluses form on your fingers. When you start, your fingers get really quite sore. But as you persevere, you can succeed in killing, basically, your fingers, their sensitivity. You can kill the sensitivity. So they stop feeling the pain, and so they start, and they build up calluses. You see, kids often come to me and say, oh, my fingers are really sore. And I go, well, that's great. That's brilliant news. It shows you're playing. It shows that actually you're building up resistance to the pain, and your fingers will become less sensitive. Well, the same, I know that's a positive image, but it's actually a negative thing in the sense that it kills sensitivity. See, the same goes for our sin and our hearts. If sin goes unchecked, or if sin is ignored, or minimized, or, you know, justified, well, our hearts begin to lose sensitivity. If we ignore our consciences, if sin becomes less of a problem to us, eventually it will turn us away from God. That's what sin does. That's what it's trying to do. That's what it's trying to do even this morning. We must be ruthless with sin. Well, what can we do about that? Is there any help? And I think, yes, there is some help. You see, there is the blessing of belonging to God's people. You see, God has not left you alone. God has not left you alone. He's given you the blessing of belonging to God's people. You see, we could read the first half of verse 12 as a very kind of like, you know, the need to examine ourselves. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from living God. And automatically we're thinking, oh yeah, we've all got to kind of like turn in on ourselves and examine our hearts. But I think the next verse shows us that actually that's not what the writer has in mind. You see, How do we do that? Well, we encourage one another daily. So it's not necessary, it's not only that we've got to watch out for our own hearts. God uses us in the lives of one another. We've got to work out corporately. We've got to watch out corporately and see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of us, nowhere in amongst us, there is an unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And did you see how God's people are described? Firstly, we are those who share in Christ. That is, we share together in the benefits that Christ has brought. He doesn't elaborate here on those benefits, but let me remind you of some of the things we've seen so far from Hebrews. Christ brings purification for our sin. Christ assures us that we will reign with him in eternity. Christ gives us confidence in the face of death. These are the things that Christ has come to do. These are the things that the benefits he brings, the things that unify us, that define God's people. It's what marks out the boundaries, and it marks the way in. There is no way in to this body of Christ, of God's people, apart from Jesus. That's the way in. The way in is Christ and all the things he's come. So we share together in Christ, but we're also those then who encourage one another daily. See, back to my calloused fingers a minute of my guitar playing. If I stop playing the guitar for a week, they do become soft again, and I have to go through the pain barrier all over again. My point is, there's hope. There is hope for hearts that are going hard. There is softness which will come. And how is that brought about? Well, it's daily encouragement. The daily encouragement of God's people. Now, daily encouragement can be a challenge. Clearly, if you're married, you've got an advantage. If you're married to another believer, because you don't have to go far to find someone else to encourage every day. But I'm sure this is not written simply to husbands and wives, and probably that's not even enough anyway. It's hard enough anyway, isn't it, husbands and wives, to decide that today you're going to encourage your husband or your wife by the end of the day. That's your main aim for today, is to give a word of encouragement to your spouse. Parents and children, we need to encourage one another daily, don't we? Children, you can encourage your parents. Parents, you can encourage your children. But it's not just confined to married couples. Have I encouraged anyone from Emmanuel today? Have a think about that. What about tomorrow? What if you don't see anyone tomorrow? You know, how can I encourage someone tomorrow? Well, I want to give you a challenge. Here's the Emmanuel challenge this week. Okay, this week, at the end of the day, I want you to reflect on your day. And if you haven't encouraged someone from Emmanuel, do something about it before you go to bed. All right? So it could be a phone call, it could be a text message, it could be an email or whatever. But try and make sure that today and tomorrow and every day this week and, you know, the rest of your life, perhaps, that every day you don't go to bed before you've managed to send a word of encouragement to someone from Emmanuel. Now, the word of encouragement will look different, won't it? Depending on our, you know, relationships and that kind of stuff and what's going on. Maybe it's a word of rebuke. Maybe it's like, do you realize that actually, Christ died for your sin? Well, that means, you know, we should ought to stop doing those kind of things. You know, that's what the context is here. Don't have a sinful and unbelieving heart. Remember, remind yourself that actually your sin will turn you away from Jesus, from God. He's soft today. Maybe just a text message, okay, come on, soft mint. You know, grab yourself a soft mint or something, I don't know. The point is, let's be soft, let's help each other, and let's remind each other that we need to be soft-hearted towards God. Well, there you go, daily encouragement. But also, let's have a think about the necessity of persevering faith. You see, the reason we need daily encouragement is that we need daily persevering faith to enter God's rest. Do you see that kind of list of questions there in verse 16 to 18. And they all kind of like point towards the main point at the end of in verse 19. So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. You see, the questions highlight that an initial response to God's word is actually not enough. That doesn't define a Christian. A Christian is not someone who's put their hand up in a meeting or who's had some kind of special experience at the beginning of some, you know, in some camp or something, or in a kind of meeting. You know, that's not what defines a Christian. A Christian, a follower of Jesus, is someone who's doing just that, following Jesus, following him, listening to his words. You see, the people who were rescued from Egypt, we might have thought, you know, might have ended up in the promised land, but they didn't, did they? That's shocking, isn't it? The people that God did all these miracles before, the cost to which he kind of brought everyone out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, the efforts he went to, and yet these people had bodies which were then strewn across the desert and who died. We're meant to be shocked by that, aren't we? We're meant to think, how could that be? Well, how it could be was because the people had no faith. They had unbelief in their heart, hearts that were hard. You see, to benefit from God's saving work requires persevering faith. There's no assurance for our Christian life apart from persevering faith in the Word of God. You can't look back to a time when you were four and say, well, then I accepted Christ, but I've not been living that way really since then, and say, but I'm sure I'm safe. That's not what it's about. You can't look back to when you were 14, to your baptism, or, you know, all the times you've taken the Lord's Supper. None of those things actually guarantee anything. What guarantees your assurance, what gives us assurance, is that today I'm responding positively in faith to the Word of God. Daily faith that perseveres is the only assurance that we have. You know, there's no gold medal for people who turn up to a race. You've got to run it, and you've got to end it. And you've got to be first, actually. You have to be first in this case. But the point is, you've got to run, haven't you? You've got to get to the end before you get the prize. Well, what is God's means today? What is the Word of God today? What is it that we're meant to be doing today? We're meant to be remembering, aren't we, Jesus' death, which purifies us from sin. Jesus' death, which blasts open the roadblock of death and brings us rest. There is no other assurance apart from that. You can hang out with God's people. You can take part in the activities of God's people. You can even benefit from their wisdom and their generosity. But you can't be a part of God's people apart from the means he's provided. Christ and his death for your sins. It's the only way. It's the way in. But it's the way on every single day. We need to hold on to that truth, don't we? Well, that's the first point. True rest can only be gained by a persevering belief in the Word of God. And my second point is almost identical. And that is this. True rest could only ever be gained by persevering belief in the Word of God, the Gospel. What's true today has always been true. True rest could only ever be gained by a persevering faith, belief in the Word of God, the Gospel. It's true back then, it was true way back when, and it's true today. Let's have a look at back then. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. So what is true in their day, as in the hearers of Hebrews' day, was true in David's day when he wrote Psalm 95, and was true in Moses' day too. The similarity between the readers of Hebrews and Moses' generation is they've all heard good news preached to them. But merely hearing the gospel is not enough. It's only useful if it is believed. The desert generation didn't. What will his readers do? So it was true back then, but it was also true way back when. You see, look at verse 3. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world, way back when. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. On the seventh day, God rested from all his works. And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. And I think his main point is this, really, that God has been at rest since the beginning of creation, way back when. God's been at rest. His rest has been available since way back when. On the sixth day, he made mankind, male and female. And that was his last act of creation. He didn't create anything after that. They were the climax, the pinnacle of all he has made. They were made in his image. And after he'd made them, we read that God saw all that he had made. And it was very good. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. And so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating he had done. Now, God didn't rest because he was worn out, right? Presumably. God, you know, doesn't get tired. He wasn't, like, worn out and so he didn't kind of have to put his feet up. He rested because there was no more work to be done. He completed his work. And Adam and Eve, you might say at that point, were with him. Maybe they were in God's rest. But what happened? Well, in came sin. That sliding slope. Sin. Deception. Unbelief. God's anger. Banishment. You see, in order to enter God's rest, they needed faith. That's how it's always worked. Back then, way back when. And it's still the same way today, as long as it's called today. Verse 6. Therefore, since it still remains today for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. You see, God's rest today is still available for those who will hear his voice and respond with faith. Now, the writer's point here is to show that the promise of rest was not limited to the promise of entering the land. You see, for Israel, the good news, the gospel that they'd heard, was there's a land I'm promising you, a land of rest. So that in Joshua chapter 1, verse 13, when finally God's people arrive at the land, Joshua says, remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, after he said, the Lord your God will give you rest by giving you this land. But if Israel's entrance into the land and their possession of the land exhausted everything that God had promised when he was talking about rest, how can David then, who's in the land of rest and promise, still write about a future day when there will be rest? You get the logic? I hope so. So if they've entered it, if David is in the land of rest because he's there all those years after they've entered the land, how can he still be looking for another rest? You see, possession of the land was never the whole thing that God had promised. There was another day, there was a greater rest that even that was pointing towards. We might say that the land in those days was a picture of the rest that was to come. The Sabbath, the Sabbath, the day of rest that people had to observe, the day where they had to do no work, that they had that in the land of rest. And so that itself was another picture, a pointer to say, well, we're at rest, but there's a greater rest to come. 6 days, I still have to work. There is a greater rest awaited even then. And Hebrews is saying, Jesus is the one who brings true rest. Only Jesus and the gospel he brings can give you genuine rest. Only Jesus can bring you into God's rest. And one day he will bring you into this heavenly rest when all our labor and all our work in this world is complete. There remains a future Sabbath rest when we will put up our aching feet and refresh our weary souls and live forever in God's rest. But it's only going to happen if we persevere in faith in the word of God, the gospel. Thomas Schreiner, whose commentary I've been looking at, writes this paragraph. Perhaps we have a hint here that the rest has an already but not yet character. Israel in the land experienced God's rest to some degree. In the same way, believers in Jesus Christ enjoy God's rest in part, but the fullness of that rest will only be theirs in the heavenly city. See, as we've been thinking about Hebrews, we've been thinking about the movement, haven't we? Untrue to true, or less real to real, but from promise to fulfillment. And Christ indeed fulfills what was promised, but the promise is, in a sense, not completely yet fulfilled, is it? Because we haven't arrived in the land of promise. Heaven is where it all points towards. So we can know the genuine joy right now, today, of sin forgiven. The guarantee that our sin will not be counted against us. When the wrath of God comes, when we stand before him, we can point to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus and know that our sins are paid for. That is something we can know now, today, right this very moment in this room. Isn't that great? Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Have you come to Jesus? Are you feeling weary and heavy laden this morning? Well, come to Jesus, and he will give you rest. Even we've just read these words, now we who have believed enter that rest. We have entered, if you're following the Lord Jesus today, there's a sense which you have already entered a kind of a rest, a foretaste, if you like, of the rest that is to come. And that's true. So we can know now rest as we follow the Lord Jesus, and the assurance of sin forgiven, the assurance that our sins are atoned for, the blessing of a cleared conscience before God, and the confidence that he will receive us into his heavenly kingdom, where we will rest forever. Now, as a bit of an aside, I have to say that I think that it's pretty compelling that resting one day a week remains a picture, doesn't it? It remains a kind of a visual reminder, an actual acted out reminder of what of this reality. Resting for one day a week is a pointer, or is a reminder of the joy that we can have resting now, but also a pointer to the future rest that is promised us. Now, clearly there's lots more we could say about this, and how it kind of, you know, how we should treat Sundays nowadays. But I think that Sunday is a day when we are meant to rest from our work, to rest from things that we normally do, in order to remind ourselves of the joy there is in knowing Christ, and as a picture of the rest that is to come. It's like an acted parable. It's like we're acting out what is true now, but what is going to be true in a greater way to, you know, in the future. As Emmanuel, one way we work that out, obviously, is by making Sunday our main day of the week together, and you know, all that kind of stuff. But that's the thinking behind it. We want to make Sunday a day where we can remind each other of the joy there is and the rest of knowing Jesus, but also as a pointer and a picture of the rest there is to come. Thirdly, finally, and very briefly, true rest, I said, is entered or barred by the word of God. So we end with these two well-known verses. It's interesting, isn't it, when you read well-known verses in their context. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul, spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. See, our verses end with a warning to take the word of God very seriously. It's where we began, actually, this morning. You see, God's word is living and it's active. It's not dead. It's not, nice thoughts put down on page. It's a word that actually does what it says it's going to do. You know, soul and spirit can't be divided. Joints and marrow can't really either, apparently. But God's word could do that because it's sharp, sharper than a double-edged sword. It can even divide things that we can't divide. God's word cannot be fooled. God can't get it wrong. God exposes our sin. It exposes our unbelief. It judges the heart. It shows us our sin. It shows us our need of him. And one day we'll be held to account for what we have done with the word of God. See, God has graciously given us his word, the gospel. The question is, what have you done with it? Have you resisted it? Has your heart become hard? Well, then there's no rest for you, not now, not forever. See, true rest, always and only, comes to those who have met God's word with persevering trust and belief. And it's always been that way. How can I find the rest my soul craves? How can you find the rest? How can our world find the rest that they crave? Well, there's no rest outside Jesus. Not now, not ever. And that is why Jesus is better. Only he can give us the rest that we need.